Church, well, good morning. It is so good to be here with you guys this Sunday. And if you're just joining us this month, we're in the middle of a great series called Asking for a Friend. And the main idea is that y'all have been sending us questions, and what we've been doing is looking through them. Pastor Joe and the pastoral staff, we've looked through these questions, and we say, hey, we're going to take on some of these questions each and every Sunday. And last week, Pastor Joe had an amazing message for us, really just talking about science and faith and some other issues that y'all have asked. And today, I get to ask and answer a very important question. In fact, it's a question that I think almost every Christian at some point has asked. And depending on what you were up to last night, you may be asking that question this morning. And the question is, can I lose my salvation? Right? And now, just show of hands, how many of you have ever thought about that question? Oh, gosh. Yeah, okay, we got a good one then. It's a really important question for a number of reasons, but primarily because, look, Christianity, the Bible, it projects a vision for us of who we are, of who God is, and how we can be in right standing with God. And in fact, every single religion will make some sort of claim on what salvation looks like, on what enlightenment is, or how you reach nirvana. But Christianity makes a very unique claim in that our salvation is based on the Word of God and on the person of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, well, look, if once we are saved, can we lose that salvation? Can we be saved in one moment and do something so bad, so awful, that we are now outside of God's salvation? Is that some? Because if that's the case, then that should be cause for concern. Or does the Bible paint a different version of what salvation, being right with God, actually looks like? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, I want to bring up a pastor in South California, Jared Wilson. Some of you may know that this is Mental Health Awareness Month, and Jared Wilson has been an advocate for mental health for many years. Him and his wife actually started an organization that is meant to kind of eliminate the stigma between mental health within the church. And they've been really doing so much work on trying to give people the help that they need in depression, anxiety, suicidal thoughts. This is Jared Wilson with his wife and two kids. And on September 9th, Jared Wilson put this up on Twitter. He said, "Loving Jesus doesn't always cure suicidal thoughts. Loving Jesus doesn't always cure depression, doesn't always cure PTSD or anxiety. But that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't offer us companionship and comfort. He always does that." He posted that around 2 o'clock in the afternoon after actually having officiated a funeral for a young person from the church who committed suicide. Later that evening, Jared Wilson himself succumbed to his fight with depression and committed suicide 7 hours after he wrote that tweet. And it was a shock because he is one of the champions. He was one of the champions for mental health. And as the church is grappling with how to address that, what do we do with this type of loss? A friend of mine sent me a message through Instagram that was linking to an Instagram personality, right? You guys know the types, the Facebook, Instagram. They have really catchy videos. They try to really throw red meat, and they have a certain position, and they really get after it, and they get a lot of views. And this position was actually from someone who is a Christian within the church who is actually kind of fighting back against people saying that, hey, Jared is in a better place. In fact, they're saying, look, we can't know because Jared committed suicide. So you guys need to stop offering false security to Jared and his family because we don't know if he's saved. He did, in fact. Presumably the thinking goes that his last act was suicide, and since he couldn't have asked for forgiveness for suicide, he's lost. And really the question for us is, look, if Jared Wilson, a pastor, a minister of the word, someone who's given his entire life to God, if we can't know that he was saved, how can any of us know that we're saved? I mean, look, I may be a pastor, but I'm no Jared Wilson. And so if we can't know he's saved, where does that leave us? And I wonder sometimes if maybe our view of salvation isn't entirely biblical, but maybe is actually reflected by our experiences or maybe reflecting culture. And what I want to do today is, in answering the question of can we lose our salvation, I want to try to develop a biblical view of what salvation really is, the good news of the gospel. I want us to have a biblical theology of that, and we're going to be doing that by working through Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And rather than answering the question directly, I'm going to kind of go around and ask and answer three other questions, right? Because I didn't go to seminary for 5 years to give simple, direct answers, right? I got to string you guys along. I got to keep y'all going. And there's three questions we're going to ask. One is, can I earn my salvation, right, in the first place? Is salvation something I can earn, right? And then whether or not I can earn or not, how do I get it, right? If I can earn it, how do I earn it? And if not, what then I do? How can I get saved? And finally, the last question is, look, once I am saved, what's my role in that? Right? Do I have a role in maintaining? What's my role in ensuring that my relationship with God is secure? Because if we're honest, friends, salvation is the end goal, right? A relationship with a God or religion and getting all the benefits of that, if at the end it's not true, is entirely useless. And so we're going to ask and answer these three questions, and then we're going to circle back around to the first question. And so Ephesians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to start with verse 1. And what Paul is doing here is he's writing a letter to the Christians in Ephesus, and he's really kind of laying out the doctrine of the gospel, right? And he gets so excited in the first chapter that all he does is sing God's praise. He goes into the longest run-on sentence in the entire New Testament, and in the Greek it's all one sentence. We've broken it up in English because it's easier for us to read. But he just gets so excited that all he's doing is praising God. But then he stops in chapter 2 and he says, look, I'm going to go back to the beginning. Here's why I'm praising God. And it's almost a before God picture. And here's what he says, talking to the Christians in Ephesus and talking to us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Well, Paul's painting a pretty dim picture of what he's claiming is a reality check for everybody. Right? And he makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, right? Christian and non-Christian, Republican or Democrat, Cowboys fan or Patriots fan. Every single person falls under this description. And the reason why he does that is because you can't quite understand what God has done for you if you don't understand where he's brought you out of. And so that's why he gives us these three truths here in the text. And the first truth is that we were dead. All right? He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You know, you can't really quite appreciate being brought to life unless you've been dead. And he says, we're dead in two ways. One, we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. And you'd think, okay, those words are a bit similar. They are, but they carry really two important distinctions. One is that a trespass is something that you do unknowingly. It's something that you do unwittingly. Maybe you didn't know about it. Maybe it was accidental. A few weeks ago, I read a story about this SpaceX fan, this huge Elon Musk fan, who went to Florida to go check out one of the rockets, right? They set these rockets up on the coast, and what he was hoping to do is he's going to go up, try to get as close as he can, and he's going to snap a few pictures. And so as he's approaching the rocket, he realizes the rocket's right there in front of him, but there's no fence, right? The fence hasn't been set up yet, but it's just sitting there. He looks around, there's no signs. So this is his lucky day. He comes up. He snaps a selfie with the rocket, takes a bunch of pictures, posts them on Instagram and social media, and man, was he having a great day. So his trip was over, and he's on his way to the airport, and he gets a call from the local PD saying that there's a warrant out for his arrest for guess what? Trespassing. Right? Even though he didn't see the signs, even though in his mind he could have done it, even though it was an accident, nonetheless, he was guilty of trespassing on someone else's property. And what Paul is saying is that, look, whether or not you acknowledge you knew what God's law was, whether or not you knew what God required of us, you're all guilty for having violated it. But we're also dead in our sins. And the idea of a sin is this is an intentional. This is something we do on purpose. A sin is when we know what the right thing to do is, and we do the opposite anyways. And in fact, maybe we derive pleasure from doing it. We intentionally sin against God. And in both of these, Paul wants to make the point that we are dead. And some of you might say, how, in what sense can you say that I'm dead? Clearly, we're all alive. Clearly, Paul anticipated that those who were reading his letter would be alive enough to read it. John Stott puts it this way: for in the sphere which matters supremely, he's British, which is neither the body nor the mind nor the personality but the soul, they have no life. And you can tell it. They are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ, deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no leaping in their spirit towards him in the cry of Abba, Father. They have no longing for fellowship with his people. They are as unresponsive to him as a corpse. That is the reality that Paul is laying out for us. That, look, when it comes to our spiritual state before God, we're dead. Dead men tell no tales, nor do dead men sing praise to God. He wants us to know that is the image. But he doesn't stop there. Not only are we dead, but we're also enslaved. Moving on, he says this. He says, you were dead in the trespass and sins in which you once walked. Hear this. He says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. He's got a picture here. We're slaves. We're slaves to two things. One, we're slaves to things that are external. We're slaves to culture. We're slaves to the world. And he uses an interesting expression. We're slave because we follow after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, he says, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that's us. We're the sons of disobedience, the sons and daughters of disobedience. And so externally, we're enslaved to culture and the world, but he kind of goes beyond that, right? Paul here is acknowledging a spiritual reality, a demonic reality, one in which Satan is not just a boogeyman that we tell kids to get them to behave, but that he's a real power in the world. And what's interesting, he says he is the prince of the power of the air. John Piper says it this way. He says, air is where we live. Between heaven above and earth beneath is the realm of air. And that is the habitation of man. Sometimes we say things like, there's excitement in the air. What we mean is that excitement seems to be gripping everybody. Its influence is so widespread that it must simply be in the air. He goes on to say, that is Paul's point. The influence of the power spoken in verse 2 is so pervasive that it can be called the power of the air. Man has to have air to live. The power of the air is therefore a power that can get at man everywhere. The whole inhabited world is the domain and subject of this power. So we're enslaved. We're enslaved to culture. And the reality is, I think some of us, we feel this, we understand this. There's pressures that are coming at us from everywhere. Especially now, I think for the first time, just in my lifetime, right? I'm 28 years old. In my lifetime, I've seen in the last 10 years how public opinion has shifted so dramatically against traditional biblical values. I can't imagine what it used to be like before, but I'm seeing that culture is starting to tighten its grip around Christianity. But he also says, look, we're not just enslaved to things outside of us, right? Maybe that's not our fault, right? Those things we can't control. But we're also enslaved to our own passions, passions of the body, of our mind, of our will. These things are also enslaving us. And finally, he says at the end of verse 3, he says, look, and you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is that we are fallen, not because of maybe the influence around us, but we're fallen because it's our nature. To be a child of something is the idea that you're naturally that thing. You're a child of wrath because of our fallen nature. We, by nature, we need a Savior. By nature, we are dead. By nature, we are enslaved. And by our nature, we all stand condemned. And yet, 52% of evangelicals, when asked this question in a recent State of Theology report, when presented with this statement, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature, 52% said yes. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the case. In fact, it can't be the case, because if we are good by nature, what follows doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make a difference. All right, can I earn my salvation? I think it's clear from the text here, we can't. The Bible says, no, apart from God, we are the walking dead. And here, human fallenness and hell are realities. The main idea here is that whatever salvation is, it cannot be a co-op rescue mission, right? Maybe some of us envision ourselves as, look, we're hostages of Satan, right? And he's got us tied up in the back. And then we hear SEAL Team 6 banging on the door, and suddenly we get real excited. And we've got the energy, the courage, and so we rip our whatever they've got us tied up with, we rip it apart, we tackle the guard, and then SEAL Team 6 breaks in, and we're already ready to go. We're ready to rock. No, the reality is that you were bound, blindfolded, you couldn't hear anything, and SEAL Team 6 came in and you did nothing about it. There was no way in which you could help. In fact, if you could help, you would only make it worse. The reality is salvation is not a co-op rescue. Left to ourselves, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and condemned under the wrath of God. Gosh, some of you are like, geez, Ilya, now we know why you don't preach that often. The reality is that the situation is so dire. Situation is so awful. And because this paints a picture of which we have no role in, right, it makes the following verse, the following conjunction, the greatest conjunction in all of human literature. Because when we get to verse 4, all of that aside, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. There's so much here, but the main thing that God has done is he has changed everything of verses 1 through 3. But God. All right, Pastor Robert? Yes. Pastor Robert, these are really great. But God. Not but Pastor Robert, or but Pastor Matthew, or but Pastor Joe, or but my grandmother who prayed for me, or but my grandfather who showed me what it was to be a Christian. None of that. In fact, at this point, there's no room for us in the text. It says, but God. And what has he done? He's made us alive together with Christ. You know, Paul has to make up a word, right? In the Greek, this is a word that doesn't exist. And in fact, it's literally, he took the word made, alive, together, and put them together as one word. Right? He's having to make up language in order to express just how awesome God is and what he has done for us. He's made us alive, but also says, look, that he has he's resurrected us. He's raised us up and he's seated us with Christ. What's awesome is the work of Jesus, the saving career of Jesus. He was resurrected. He was raised up. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That is now being said of us. And just a verse earlier, we were dead. We were condemned under the wrath of God. What changed? God intervened, and he has made us alive. And why did he do it? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's his mercy, his love, his grace, his kindness. Do you guys see a pattern here? At every point, Paul is trying to make it so plainly obvious that it has nothing to do with us. God is the one who has done this. I love it. It's so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. We are his trophies. We are the display of his skill. John Stott put it this way. I'm reading his biography right now, so you're gonna get him a lot. He says, look, towards the end of my time as a theological student at Ridley Hall, the Reverend Paul Gibson, who retired as principal, and a principal in London is like the principal, right?
Yeah.
I was thinking of a different one, yeah. And a portrait of him was unveiled. President, that's the term I was thinking. President, yeah. A portrait of him was unveiled. In expressing his thanks, he paid a well-deserved compliment to the artist. He said that in the future, he believed people looking at the picture would not ask, who is that man? But rather, who painted that portrait? Now, in our case, God has displayed more than his skill. A patient after a major operation is a living testimony to his surgeon's skill. And a condemned man is a living testimony to his sovereign's mercy. We are exhibits of both God's skill and trophies of his grace. Friends, the truth of the gospel is that we get from God what he has done for us, and we get to display that. Amen. We're trophies of what he has done. We didn't accomplish it. We're the trophies of it. All right? How many of y'all here are sports fans? All right? We love talking about, hey, our team won last week, right? My Patriots won the Super Bowl last year. All right? And 2 years before that. And then the year before that. And if you take it a few back, another one. And another one. Come on. Yeah. In my lifetime, there's been 6. And I can say all I want, man, we won. Hey, I got another brother in the back. Yeah. I can say all I want, man, we won the Super Bowl, right? Gosh, our team is doing, we're doing so good. And for a little, that's acceptable, right? I'm identifying myself with the team, right? But everybody would stop short and look at me and say, what are you talking about? If I said, hey, did you see when I threw that touchdown pass? Or when I caught that touchdown? That run that I did. Remember when we were down 25 in the third quarter and I brought us back? I can wear my Tom Brady jersey all I want, but it's never going to credit that to me. We can identify with Christ. In fact, everything that's being said of us here is it's in Christ. It's in Christ. We identify with him, friends, but we cannot make the mistake of claiming for ourselves what God has done for us. And in fact, when we do that, friends, when we do that, we rob from God what belongs only to him. We take the glory that belongs to him and we credit it to ourselves. Suddenly, God's grace is not all grace because I worked a little bit. I did something for it, all right? It's 99% God, but 1% me, but boy, am I going to take 100% credit for that 1%. In fact, it's that exact thinking that Paul desperately tries to dispel when we see of how do we receive this grace. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast. Because if we contribute anything to it, right? Oh, we get puffed up. I did that. God owes it to me because of what I've done. And friends, we know that nothing sours a person's outlook on life than a lack of gratitude for the things that have been given to them. A job that you prayed for and hoped for years, 3 months in, I don't like my coworkers. I don't like the commute. Why? What changed? The job didn't change. It's a lack of gratitude because we start thinking of ourselves higher than we should. Friends, Paul is trying to get us to desperately understand that the only way we receive God's gift, right, is freely. It's not a reward for good behavior. That's right. It can't be. In fact, all of Ephesians chapter 1, when you read it, right, a little bit of grammar, if you take the verb, the subject of the verb does the action and the object receives it. And if you note every now and then if you're doing a Bible study, just note who's doing what and who's receiving it. Because in chapter 1, God blessed us. God chose us. He adopted us as sons and daughters. He lavished his grace upon us. He made known to us his mystery. And all of this in chapter 1, he predestined us, right? He marked us with a seal. There's literally no room, not even in the grammar, for us to say, I contributed to this. It's as silly as that Simpsons meme. He says, I'm helping. I'm helping. I'm helping, God. Yeah, y'all are helping just as much as anybody have their. Y'all remember when your dad would be working on the car, right? And what was the one job you got to do? Hold the flashlight. Golly, man, I'm still recovering from that. But like, I still don't know if I ever did it right. But it seemed like every time I'd be okay, I got it. And then I'd be looking up, trying to see what he's doing, and then suddenly the light is going there. Man, it's like saying, I'm helping. I'm pointing the flashlight at the garage door. Hebrews 2:10 says that Jesus is the author of salvation. Romans says that salvation is the power of God, not us. It's his power. A few months ago, this huge scandal broke out, right? The college cheating scandal. Have you guys read about this? Essentially, a bunch of the richest, most powerful people in Hollywood bribed the admissions counselors and coaches of some of the top schools in the country in order for their kids to get into those schools. And when people found out about it, golly, were they mad, right? Because if there's anything more un-American, it's that, right? We have bought into this idea of meritocracy, right? That we get what we deserve. That's what our culture tells us. And I think that's why everybody was so upset about this college cheating scandal, because gosh, here you've got kids who already have everything and you guys are cheating to give them even more. Whereas deserving kids are maybe being left out of those scholarships. It was so ridiculous that one of the girls whose parents had paid for all this got a scholarship on the lacrosse team. Right, and had never played a game of lacrosse in her life. It upset a lot of people because, look, culture tells us you get what you deserve, right? You get what you work for. And it's not fair that somebody should have an unfair advantage. They got what they didn't deserve. And I wonder if sometimes when we think about our relationship with God, it's the same way. We think of our relationship to God and admissions into heaven like a college admissions exam. Right? Well, if we're going to go by that analogy, what's the highest score you can get on SAT? 1,600? All right, we'll go with that. Okay, so the entrance score to get into heaven is 3,600, and all of you overslept the exam. How's that? How's that for how you've earned your way in? Now, dead people can't take exams. All right? People who are enslaved, they can't free themselves. Look, culture says you have a right to what you have earned, and the gospel says God saved you from what you earned. Salvation, friends, belongs to the Lord, and this is the only way in which the gospel, we hear this all the time, the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, the good news, it is because God has done the work and salvation belongs to him alone. So the question of how do we get saved, we receive God's grace freely. And we have to completely surrender that no part of myself was involved in this salvation. That's hard for us to accept, right? Because it removes any basis for you to judge others. When everything you have is a gift from God, how can you judge others who are living maybe a different lifestyle or who aren't as committed to church as you, right? You waited till you got married to live with your wife. Right, they didn't. I've worked hard. I've never cheated on my taxes. All right, I'm gonna judge them. It gives us license to judge. Now, I'm not saying that all those things are suddenly okay. What I am saying is that when you know that, look, you deserve the same penalty for your sins as everybody else, it changes something in your heart. It has to. I mean, I just can't understand. Someone who is freed from condemnation, how can there not be any joy in that? In fact, there's the parable of the man who was forgiven a large debt, and his response to that grace that was shown to him was to go back and then require a much smaller debt from somebody else. He was unwilling to receive the grace and pass it on, showing that he had never actually truly understood it in the first place. Friends, salvation belongs to the Lord, and we receive it freely. And so the question then really becomes, okay, so what is our role? Do we do nothing? Right? What then can I do? In fact, a lot of people were arguing, saying, Paul, what you're teaching is encouraging us to just sin any which way. That's not what he's telling us to do. That's not what he's encouraging us to do. And in fact, if at any point your presentation of the gospel gets that response, you're doing it right. Right? Because it is going to get pushback. People want to feel a sense of control. I'm somehow involved in this. And yet he's saying, no, absolutely not. You did not get here because of your good works. John Stott, again, and the last time, puts it this way. So far, Paul has described salvation in terms of a resurrection from the dead, a liberation from slavery, and a rescue from condemnation. And each declares that the work is God's, for dead people cannot bring themselves to life again, nor can captive and condemned people free themselves. But now he puts the matter beyond even the slightest shadow of a doubt. Salvation is creation, recreation, and new creation. And who can say of themselves that they are their own creator? Because in verse 10, Paul says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love that even now when we're talking about, okay, what's the catch, right? It's still all God. We are God's workmanship. He's created us, right? And the good works that we do, we're only doing them because he prepared them beforehand. That we should what? Walk in them. Friends, good works are essential to salvation, but not as a condition or the basis. They are the evidence of someone who has fully received the gospel and grace of God. That is the good news of the gospel, is that it's not because of what I was able to do, but it's what I'm now able to do because of God. Friends, that is the gospel. That is the good news. And he says, look, now that we should what? Walk in them. Notice the contrast. What he began, we used to walk in our sin. We were the walking dead. Now we get to walk in newness of life. 1 Peter 2 says, all these, look, this is salvation so that we can now walk in newness of life. We are resurrected so that we can walk in newness of life. Not because, but so that. At this point, the question of, look, what's the bare minimum that I can do? What's the sin? Where's the line that I can't cross or else I jump completely go off the cliff? What's that line? Let me find that line and let me just camp there. Yeah. That entire approach misses the entire point of what God has done. In fact, that doesn't work in any relationship, right? A husband cannot go up to his wife and say, honey, what is the least amount of affection I can show you for us to have a good relationship? Look, you don't have to be married to know that one. If y'all are dating, you can't say, babe, what's the least amount of time I can spend with you on Saturday for this to still work out? Because, right, Saturdays are for the boys. No, look, in no relationship, when we see that, if any of us were hearing that said of somebody else, what the advice we'd give is get out. You're not in a real relationship. That's not real love. That person is using you for their own ends, and you need to get out. Yeah. And so when we're talking about our relationship with God, who's done everything for us, should not the question be, God, how can I serve you? What can I do? I know that I'm flawed. I know that I'm broken. I know that sin still has a hold while we're here on earth. But God, how can I walk in newness of life? Friends, that's the response to the gospel. Amen. Not where is the line, right, so that I don't cross it, right? But how can I run towards what you have for me? I think we always think of salvation as just salvation from death, right? I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be estranged from God. Maybe I don't really know what's going to happen, but I want to make sure I'm on the winning team, right? Just make sure that I'm not the loser at the end. I think that's only half of the picture. Dallas Willard puts it this way. He says, salvation is not simply an event. It is life. It is not just forgiveness and a ticket to heaven. It is an interactive life with God, participating now in what Jesus is doing on earth. Friends, the response to the gospel for us is to walk in newness of life. And the entire way through, Paul is telling us all of this is made possible, not because of what you've done, not because of how good you are, but because of how good I am. You see, it doesn't make sense any other way. If salvation is in any way based on something I can do, John MacArthur puts it this way, if you could lose your salvation, you would. I think when we start asking the question a little bit differently, we come to a much greater, fuller understanding of the gospel. As we conclude here, look, we cannot earn our salvation any more than a dead person can revive themselves. We can only freely receive it. We cannot contribute to it. And more importantly, we don't maintain it. God does the work the entire way through. Look, and we are saved to a new life, a new walk with God. And that's why there's freedom in the gospel. Because prior to the gospel, it's all about what you can do, right? It's about the rules you can follow. It's about how you can please God. That's before the gospel. Right, so if we have the gospel, the Jesus event, Jesus comes, dies in our place, and then we revert back to that same system, it doesn't make any sense. It's not good news. It's good news for the one time that Jesus forgives you, and then you're back to being on your own. That's not the good news that the Bible teaches. That is a cultural gospel, but it's not a biblical gospel. To the question of can I lose my salvation, friends, the answer is no. Because simply, it is not ours to lose in the first place. The life-bringing good news of the gospel is that salvation belongs to the Lord and is guaranteed by His work, not ours. But we do have a role to play. Our role in salvation is in walking in the newness of life, which God has made possible through His promised salvation. And that means there's hope. That means that there is hope for Jared Wilson and his family. It means that his salvation, his relationship with God, was not going to be determined on his ability to overcome depression. It was not based on his ability to have great mental health. And friends, it was not based on his ability to not take his own life. Sin ravages us here in this life, and what happened to Jared Wilson is an absolute tragedy. But when we ask the question of does he have hope and can we have hope, the answer is yes. Unless, of course, you're relying on yourself, in which case you can lose your salvation. You have lost it, and there's nothing you can do to get it back. Friends, there may be some of you here who have never really accepted the gospel of Christ. Maybe you're thinking, look, I need to be better. I need to do better, or I'm not good enough for God. Those people that go to church, they've got it all figured out. Trust me. We don't. All right? And some of y'all thinking he's looking at me. I'm looking at all y'all, and then if I could look at myself, I would. But my encouragement is that, look, the gospel of God says that you get what God has secured for you. God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to welcome you to walk in newness of life. And so the question is, if you want to step out of living in darkness, step out of living apart from God, right, you freely receive it. You don't have to stop that thing you can't stop. You don't have to overcome that struggle. You don't have to overcome that temptation. You don't have to overcome depression or anxiety or suicidal thoughts in order to come to God. You can come just as you are, and He will make you alive. Stop trying to resurrect yourself. Just receive the gospel. And as I invite our ministry team forward, our prayer partners, my invitation to you is, if that's you, let us pray for you. Ministry team, you guys can go ahead and come on up. All the small group leaders, please come up to the front. And if that is you, if you've never accepted the gospel of Christ, in a minute I'm going to pray, and I just want to invite you to come up and let us pray for you. Give us the privilege of being able to pray and bless you. The gospel is good news because it's not based on us. But there may be some of us here who, look, we've accepted the gospel. We believe in God. But you realize that, look, you've been claiming for yourself what belongs to God. Maybe you are still relying on your ability to do good. And maybe because of that, you haven't fully surrendered to God. You haven't fully given him the praise and glory for what is due to him. And you can tell it, right? Because you're judgmental when you shouldn't be. You don't have that leaping joy for God. Maybe you think that, look, I've walked away from the Lord. I need to kind of fix this before I come to him. Friends, the gospel is so much better than that. It is so much better than that. My invitation is for all of us to fully surrender to God's work in salvation and accept the invitation to walk in newness of life. Would you please stand? Now, as I'm going to pray for us, and I just want to invite you, if that's you, and if you want someone to pray for you today, if you want to receive salvation fully, right, or if you've got something that you want us to pray about, maybe it's some sort of health issue, maybe it's something in the family, the team down here, we're ready to pray for you and bless you. And so I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I invite you guys to come forward, and after I'm done, the rest of you are dismissed. Father God, we thank you so much for the goodness of your gospel. God, that your work has secured us. God, we are your children. Father, we're so grateful where you've brought us from, God, and where we are headed. And God, that this is your salvation. It is not our own. Father, and so I pray for every single person that is here, God. I pray, God, that they would receive the invitation, God, today to a newness of life, God, that they have not experienced in the past, Father, Lord. A refreshing in their relationship with you, Father. And I'm praying, God, that all of that would happen empowered by the Holy Spirit, Father. Help us to be free from ourselves, God, and fully be surrendered to you. And we pray all these things in the precious, mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, the altar is open, and the rest of you, be blessed this Sunday. Thanks, man.
Awesome. That was perfect.